In a way, what I want to share this morning sort of segues to that last thing we sang today, where we sang about with the ransomed in glory. And last time I spoke, I said I was doing a two-part sort of Lenten deal. I spoke to the title, Our Going, last time. I was quite taken aback, seriously encouraged by the strength of response to that last message, which seemed to strike so many chords with so many. I want to thank you for your responses and for your encouragement. Just let me tell you, pastors do need it as they toil in the word week after week, sometimes with a little feedback, but I just really want to thank you, and it was an encouragement to get into what I want to share this morning. The title for this morning, I think I said last week that Bo, when he was doing the J-Word series, Judgment, said that it's when you talk about judgment, it's a rare sermon. So we are contributing to the rare sermons archives in the church right now. And as I said, this is no way to grow a mega church. These are issues that are on, we're on Jesus' teaching curriculum. So you can't cut and paste Jesus. And it's amazing, you know, we accuse unbelievers of doing that. Of course, one of our founders, Jefferson, did a fantastic job on that and was able to excise all the miraculous out of the New Testament. But we don't serve Jesus as a humanitarian, do we? We serve Jesus, the worthy one, Savior and Lord, that we were singing about this morning. So last time I spoke, you know, dealing with outgoing, we don't talk about holy dying. We like to talk about holy living, but we don't deal with volume two, holy dying. And if my title last week was outgoing, my title this week is His Coming. We're living in a cultural context. I said more about it last week, but last time. We're living in a cultural context of much helplessness experienced by people, but also much hopelessness. The majority of references to hope in the New Testament refer to one supreme thing that gets probably increasingly difficult to talk about or admit to in an increasingly sort of rationalistic context. And that is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the second advent. It dominates the thinking and teaching of the early church. It's at the heart of all communication and is the source of the gospel appeal in so many ways. And life is lived and understood in the light of this reality. Jesus is coming back. This is our hope. Now, it ought to be said that we live in an American religious culture that's dominated by certain extreme views of what the second coming is about, popularized by certain self-appointed end times prophets who apparently have an inside knowledge on everything that even Jesus said he did not have. And then there's things like the Left Behind series, which Oz Guinness describes as eschatological pornography. I'm moving on. But it's a great story. And it made a lot of money. And I think, with all due respect to Tim LaHaye and to Jenkins, the authors, I'm glad for them that the rapture didn't happen before all the money came in. Anyway, I've got to move on. I'm just bitter. Yeah. Okay. Alrighty. At the other end of the view that always sees Armageddon around the corner. Is the liberal view mainstream in most denominations now that we just don't take any statements about Christ coming and judging seriously. To quote N.T. Wright, we're therefore faced as we look at today's large-scale picture with two polar opposites. At one end, some have made the second coming so central they can see little else. And at the other end, some have so marginalized it or weakened it that it ceases to mean anything at all. Both positions need to be challenged. So although secularists choose to be rationalistic when it comes to opposing the supernaturalism of Christianity, by the way, they're contradictorily open to many and any forms of spirituality, regardless of how bizarre they may be. Someone will scoff the Christian faith while they're having a conversation with their therapist, who they're paying a fortune to move spiritual energy around their body to enhance their sense of well-being. And be careful while you're doing it not to disturb the healing stones and crystals. Some time ago, I checked one of these sites, and it was really interesting to note that on the very first page of the site, the one stone that was completely sold out was lapidolite. I don't want to get sidetracked by that, because you know I like to play with words, and I just I ended up pronouncing it, piddle a lot. Piddleite. And that's the one touted, interestingly enough, this will inspire your hope. Sold out. I don't think it was a bargain, the $22, but this is just one silly little way the search for hope expresses itself. And Bishop Wright makes a similar point. I suspect that if anyone other than Jesus, Krishna say, or Buddha, was suddenly put forward as being due for a second coming, millions in our post-secular society would embrace such a thing uncritically, leaving Enlightenment liberalism huffing and puffing in its rear. I'm dealing with a big topic in a short amount of time, but fundamental to a Christian's hope in a hopeless culture, and as we saw last week, this is not evasive. This is not finding a way to opt out, because the very nature of the hope and the very nature of the confidence is precisely the way we're emboldened to engage the present issues of our culture. That actually, as Christians, we engage the present through the perspective of the future. So when we talk about how faith relates to culture, or Christ relates to culture, or how the church relates to culture in the present, we do so from the perspective of how we relate to, if I can put it this way, future culture. And it is that confidence that fuels our engagement with the present. And when you go to the New Testament, fundamental to our hope in a hopeless culture is the truth about the next advent, the second coming of Christ. I just want to hit you with scripture. Just listen to the ways it is described throughout the New Testament. Romans 5 and 12, it's our joyous hope. Romans 5, 5, a non-disappointing hope. Romans 15, our comforting hope. Galatians 5, it's a righteous hope. Colossians 1, it's a glorious hope. 2 Thessalonians, it's our good hope. It is our hope, 1 Timothy 1:1, our blessed hope, Titus 2, our eternal hope, Titus 3, our assured hope, Hebrews 6, our sure and steadfast hope, Hebrews 6, our better hope, Hebrews 7, our living hope, 1 Peter 1, our gracious hope, 1 Peter 1, our indefensible hope, 1 Peter 3. And I encourage you in your own time, just a study of all those adjectives alone will tell you all the fruits that are to be experienced in present life as we anticipate that coming. Joy, confidence, righteousness, glory, goodness, assurance, steadfastness, grace upon grace, protection, and on and on. Let's make the foundational point. Are you still with me? It is impossible to be a Christian without a conviction and a passion for this hope. Why? Well, you have to understand the nature of salvation. The scriptures say that in hope, we are saved. Romans 8, 24. From the moment we commit our lives to Christ, it was unto this hope. This is not an additive. It's not something for the keen types. Future hope is what salvation is all about. So how is it that it so easily slips off the radar, or we become so fearful to even mention it? How can anyone live a Christian life without being aware of this future and being aware that in this context, we are, according to Scripture, changed from glory to glory? If you like, we are experiencing salvation part one. Part one's great enough. It's hard to believe there's more, but there is so much more. By faith, we've indeed been justified. We enjoy the forgiveness of our sin. We revel in the indwelling Holy Spirit and the evidence of all his fruits and his gifts and transforming works in our lives. We've already obtained so much, but there's also much that is yet to be attained. And there are two particular areas, according to Scripture, of incompletion. The first has to do with our continuing tendency to sin and our longing to be free of that in every possible way. And the second has to do, frankly, like I was dealing with last time, with the nature of our physical bodies. Paul says we groan in these tabernacles. And of course, some groan more than others. Join me at our alumni support group this Wednesday at Zoom. So there are two things we long for. And these two things will be realized when our salvation is complete. When we see him, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And we will experience the glorious liberty of the children of God with the freedom we've longed for to render God our perfect service. Our mortal bodies will be quickened by his spirit. The scripture says we'll be raised a spiritual body. In other words, at last our bodies will be a perfect match for our spirits. Now, this hope for God's future, I mean, even as I'm saying this to you, I can understand it's easy, like, we just glaze out, you know, and it's, yeah, and it still goes into the pie in the sky and we die sort of category. It just doesn't earth, it doesn't root. It's so easy for this not to relate. But this hope for God's future, for the fulfillment of all we were created to be and know and experience forever, actually came with the very reception of the Holy Spirit that we received when we came to Christ. Hope came. If God has filled me with his hope, then it has to be fulfilled by God. And this is why we are always longing, always believing, rightly, that there is more than we have tasted. It's like I said last week, you know, if a book comes out entitled Your Best Life Now, all due respect to Joel Osteen, it's wrong. Don't buy it. Don't read it. The cover tells you it's not what Scripture teaches. As good as it's not our best life. Well, that's pretty good. Anyway, maybe that's again just, yeah. Just because I haven't sold that. I'm just checking my heart. Look, from the moment we came to Jesus, the promise of fulfillment was secured for us. And in fact, it's so sure that we actually live in it. This is Paul's great confidence. We live in it as if it has already been obtained. So despite the limitations of our tendency to sin, the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit is preparing us in holiness here for what is to come, which makes it a daily victorious experience. And despite the limitations of our mentality, the power of God is at work to transform us, to heal our bodies and deliver us, as the kingdom of God does come to us now, expressing the nature of God's eternal love and power towards us. So in a way, our healings and deliverances are incredible expressions of this hope. And it's interesting the way that all such encounters with God actually deepen the longing for that which is to come. You can have a view of healing, for example, that's just really sounds very spiritual, but it's actually very materialistic. It's just all about the body. It's all about life now. But it always points away for itself to something else. So it's so important that our hope protects us from even making our miracle or deliverance a stopping place, as if that's all there is to it. Jesus came, but he comes now, even as surely as he will come again. And on the basis of the first advent, Jesus came. Jesus comes to us now because of his finished work by the power of the Holy Spirit that he left for us. And that same Spirit fuels our hope for that which is still to come. Jesus will come again. Romans 8, 23-25 is an important passage. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. And if we had time, we could go through this. And there are at least five affirmations here that we are hoping for the fullness of our coming salvation, which Paul tells the Romans is always nearer than when we first believed. The expectation of the second coming absolutely dominated the vista for the early Christian community. Why? Because they just got in the wake of Jesus. Jesus himself spoke of it. Mark 8, when he comes in his Father's glory with his angels. Mark 13, at that time men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, he will sit on his throne, he will separate them from one another. John 14, I will come back and take you with me. The disciples were promised that this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. It was fundamental to the apostolic preaching. They continually made the point in their preaching. He must remain until the time comes for God to restore everything. He has set a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed. So you get that interrelationship between what Bo was talking about, and I'll refer to briefly, the second coming and this accountability, the judgment seat of Christ. Again, not the way to build a church. References in the epistles are numerous. Paul reminded the Philippians, our conversation is heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just read every epistle. Philippians 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, 4, 1, on and on and on. Just, it's there. Christ, quote, will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And when you come to the grand finale of Scripture, the book of Revelation, the fireworks of the Bible, we've done series on Revelation, so, you know, in about 400 verses, there are over 500 allusions and quotations from the rest of Scripture. It is an absolute, it makes July the 4th look like a weak little sparkler. I mean, it is a massive explosion of truth. About God's world. Surely I come quickly, even so come, Lord Jesus. So Revelation opens, he cometh with clouds, and closes with, I come. So the substance of the hope, which will be realized in the future, is described in the New Testament in so many different ways. Now, you know, I hope you're listening, but I can't tell. And I certainly can't tell what you're feeling. I don't even know what the scriptures do for you. I mean, they actually, as we engage a subject like this, it provokes all kinds of emotions, good and bad. Well, a lot of stuff gets kicked up. But the substance of this hope is telling us that Christians will, quote, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, Romans 8. They will realize the hope of righteousness, Galatians 5, transformed into his likeness, 2 Corinthians 3, acquire possession of their inheritance, Ephesians 1, and experience the resurrection of the body, 1 Corinthians 15. Wow. Now, as I said at the beginning, last time I focused on the first thing that helps us to face the future with hope, which is our going, holy dying. So just for the next few minutes before we take communion together, I want to show you a few ways that the hope of the second coming transforms life now for those of us who are alive now. All those in favor say aye. 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 There are many passages in the New Testament that we could go to. Let me choose Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. I'm going to refer to it. You'd really need to read both letters to get the full picture. But I'm going to refer to Thessalonians for two reasons. First, it's a key text about the second coming, but second, the reason for this emphasis is it has to do with a church that was intensely struggling. They had a perilous present in their culture, and they had a threatening future. And it's really interesting how neglected, actually, Thessalonians is as a text for exposition. It's been observed that it doesn't quite have the controversy of Galatians. It doesn't have the immediate apparent doctrinal profundity of the book of Romans. It doesn't have the range of pastoral explanation and exhortation like the book of Ephesians, and yet it contains crucial passages about the parousia, the return of Christ. And the key point of this letter is about hope, the hope of our salvation. It's about our assurance in the face of both death and the destruction of the world. And by the way, spiritual health in the community, whether your church is in Thessalonica or Washington, D.C., is the fruit of a commitment to preach and pursue and practice the truths of three Advents. Jesus came, Jesus comes, and Jesus is coming again. And we forget to our peril that any move of the Holy Spirit, i.e. Jesus comes, that affects our present experience will always encourage, warn, and prepare for Jesus coming again. And it's interesting to me that in our own generation, we've seen what happens when charismatic renewal ignores that most fundamental of charismatic works of the Holy Spirit that stirs our longings for what is to come. And so often it then degenerates into an expression of this worldly experiences, this worldly assurances, rather than on other worldly ones. And the end result is a loss of assurance, not a recovery of it, as an increasingly materialistic and this worldly view of ministry begins to dominate, and prosperity in this world becomes the greatest hope and the badge of blessing, as if God puts his little seal of approval on everything that we happen to want. And because we want it, we have an amazing way of smuggling it into the atonement. How far is this from the blessed hope? So let's never be intimidated to remember that one of God's intentions in all revival is actually to prepare us for the end. Not in a way, as I've said, that evades the present, but engages it. but neither in a way that becomes so caught up with the power of Satan that it forgets the parousia of Christ. So like Paul, we need to deal with the pressing issues facing the church generally and individual believers personally. And that's why I can think of no more important subject for thought and discussion. The Thessalonians sound just like us. They're dealing with a flood of Gnostic false teaching, disunity amongst believers, desperate need for brotherly love, huge challenges in their culture to sexual purity, and a culture that was pagan and hostile to Christianity. And so Paul, as a pastor, faced with the threats of temptations and sin and the presence of fear and the erosion of boldness and conviction and witness, asserts the coming of Christ as the hope of our calling. Why? These folk in Thessalonica were grieving as if they had no hope. And so in the opening of the first epistle, Paul highlights their, quote, endurance, inspired by their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second letter, he talks of their, quote, perseverance and faith in all the persecution and trials you're enduring. They're identified by Paul as those who, quote, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Easter message, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. They are those in whom he will glory, quote, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. Paul's understanding of what they need to be strengthened in their hearts is so that they will be, quote, blameless and holy in the presence of God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. In chapter 4, Paul teaches about the second coming. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. In chapter 5, he reminds them that the day of the Lord, quote, will come like a thief. And in case they've missed all that, his closing benediction begins, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even let up in the second epistle. First chapter, he's talking about God's judgment that will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Chapter 2 begins concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the point of all that God is doing in them? Quote, that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. So why are we surprised by the following benediction? May your Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Now, excuse me laboring the point. Are you hearing me laboring the point? That's what teachers do. Paul doesn't respond first to their present needs, urgent as they were. He actually seems very unpastoral at first, but to their future hope. And it's been observed that Paul's teaching to them and praying for them is eschatological more than ethical. Why? Because it is eschatology that leads to ethics. Any treatment of the future coming of Christ also includes the fact of what Bo's been teaching about, judgment, which frankly, as he mentioned in his series, is the great incentive to holiness. Why are we then surprised that there's so little talk in our culture about our future hope? Because it's not kosher to speak about judgment. And Peter's no different to Paul. Listen to him. Since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be now? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day and speed it's coming. So then, dearest friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And bear in mind that our Lord's patience towards you means salvation. So what's the point? The blessed hope is the greatest motivation for living a holy life. And for Peter, the bottom line of eschatology, the end things, is to provoke and promote holiness here and now. It was C.S. Lewis who commented that heaven would be an acquired taste for some. Even delay is a motivation for holiness, providing further opportunity for repentance. And the apostolic desire is that people face the glorious prospect of the second coming at peace. Peace with God, peace with others, peace with themselves. It will not do to always be on good terms with ourselves only. Always accusing others and always excusing ourselves. As T.S. Eliot put it, get ready for the one who knows how to ask questions. But the apostles aren't trying to scare people. They're trying to secure them. And Paul's teaching is that we need to know that God not only saves and sanctifies us, but secures us for what he has prepared for us. He really does want us with him. He's the God who keeps his promises, but keeps us so that we can enjoy those promises fulfilled. So back to my question, why focus on the second coming at all, the blessed hope? Do your own study as soon as you can of every outcome, every effect, every product, every fruit, every result of an awareness and conviction about the second coming. You'll be amazed at the list you construct. It'll give you a fantastic prayer list for your life, and you'll not need to be convinced about the operations of hope in his coming. You'll probably have at least 33 points. Let me give you a quick three. That's slightly clever now I think about it. Make them scared at 33, offer them three, they think it's great. They say, number one, hope of his coming, cleansed, so that you'll be holy and blameless in the presence of God when our Lord Jesus comes. So this hope then is about holiness now. Where there's a complacency about our sin, an insensitivity to the pride of our hearts, an unrepentant spirit, there's actually little hope. If our future expectation is to be with Christ, there'll be a motivation to be like him now. This hope becomes one of the great spiritual motivations, one of the great motivators, a great stimulus for an expectation of our healing and deliverance now. And of course, this is confirmed by the great apostle of love, John. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The modern church must have lost its grip on that anchor of hope that relates us to the realities of a holy heaven. Because immediately before that, John writes, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Bo was also referring to shame. We deal a lot in this church in teaching related to shame. Shame is the fruit of something. Shame is the fruit of our sin. But how amazing that our understanding in the deliverance from our shame is precisely not that we live a shame-free life now, but we're unashamed at his coming. To be a partaker of Christ is to hold fast to our assurance, firm to the end, Hebrews says. Yes, it's a blessed hope, but it's a holy hope. So the blessed hope of this coming keeps us cleansed. Say that with me. Keeps us cleansed. Keeps us cleansed. Point number two, the hope of his coming, Scripture says, keeps us comforted. We'll be with the Lord, therefore encourage one another with these words. How many know that right off that doesn't sound the most encouraging thing? You're having a bad day, someone comes up to you and says, hey, I just want to encourage you today. The Lord is coming soon. It's like just, thanks for nothing, Pastor. Listen, and listen to this. Encourage one another with these words, eternal encouragement and good hope, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his glory. I got completely sideswiped at this point in my preparation and study because I was so gripped by this word urge. This is in the urgent appeals of the apostle. Anyway, I can't get sidetracked, but this is what happens when you're teaching and preaching and you're preparing and boom. So I've got a whole fodder file out of this, a whole series now on an urgent message, which is basically just going through the urgings of Scripture. What are the urgent things? Anyway, I can see you just absolutely can't wait for that. But all I am saying is, yes, there's much about the blessed hope that involves confronting. It's what holiness does. But it is also comforting. This is the same comfort we see in Hebrews 6. It's a strong consolation because of our anchor of hope. And the idea of comfort here is not about a sort of, a depressed and low-key exchange of best wishes for a besieged and beleaguered church. It's strong and powerful. It pours in consolation like concrete. It's about proactively encouraging faith and hope. It's not about containing fears. Yes, there are plenty of grounds for fear given what Paul says to the Thessalonians. See, look, he's talking to the Thessalonians about, quote, the rebellion, the secret power of lawlessness, the coming of the lawless one, the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, a powerful delusion. So what on earth is the comfort amidst all this catastrophe and cultural confusion? The Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, everything that is coming upon the earth, everything that's coming up or coming down, runs into the splendor of this coming. So the blessed hope of his coming keeps us comforted. What does it keep us? What else does it keep us? Cleansed. Third point. The hope of his coming keeps us committed. So then stand firm and hold to the teachings. Never tire of doing what's right. We urge, there's another one, that's another message. We urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. We urge you to increase more and more. So those who have this blessed hope are actually living on a different timeline, an eternal one, compared to those who don't have it. Those who hope, Paul says, are sons of light. They're on the sons of light time, not on night time. And there are two experiences of time. One is defined by sleep, the other by awakening. And it's the blessed hope that determines the difference. Jesus spoke about the need to labor while it is still day, because the night comes when no one can work. And do you remember his words? Be dressed ready for service. Keep your lamps burning. This is commitment. Like men waiting for their master to return. It'll be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. It's a bad card. I have a card on my desk just to remind me of this. You know, it's Jesus knocking on the door. Some of you have seen that card. And it just says, Jesus is coming. Look busy. It's not a good card, actually, now I think about it. But this is precisely what Paul's repeating to the Thessalonians in these images. He's coming like a thief in the night, like labor pains on a pregnant woman. In other words, the hope of his coming settles the issues about the nature, the necessity, the manner, and the mode of our commitment. And now it will make sense to you why the appeals for diligence in Scripture always go alongside warnings against laziness. So you'll find that to the Thessalonians. Never tire of doing what is right. Keep away from every brother who is idle. You remember Hebrews 6? We want to teach, want each of you to show the same diligence to the end. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So patience, waiting, has nothing to do with passivity. We're not just sitting around and waiting. Our waiting is active, it is urgent, it is fervent, because any day is possible and no day is impossible for his coming. But essential, I'll close with this. This is like closing with bad news, but I want to show you it's good news. But essential to that seriousness with which we take this commitment, the blessed hope of his coming also comes with it with the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. But so the seriousness with which you take this commitment is the reality of that judgment seat of Christ and the choices we make as Christians and their consequences to the Lord, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, effects on others and ourselves, how we respond to the tests and trials, how we choose to obey and trust, how we choose to live holily today and expectantly tomorrow will determine how we, as believers, spend eternity. I'm not talking about the difference of destinations. I'm talking about the differences in how believers will experience the rewards of heaven based on faithfulness and fruitfulness according to Scripture. There is nothing quite like a faulty, biblically uneducated view of our future hope or of heaven for watering down your spiritual life or lulling you into a deception about what God requires of you. So it is good for us to please God in all things now and commit to his kingdom. To not, as Devin was saying last week, to not put stumbling blocks in others' way, and to acknowledge our responsibility to fulfill God's will now, to accept our gifts and callings humbly, to act on them today before the night comes. And Paul had no qualms about talking about these judgment issues in his pastoral training course of a young man like Timothy. How did he charge Tim to preach the word? How would he charge me to teach and preach the word? Quote, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. So back to what I said in the beginning, I have to accept that as a more fundamental context for my life as a pastor in teaching and preaching the word than simply I am here to simply address the culture. There was an old Scottish saint, Robert Leighton, who 2.5 centuries ago was sitting around a pastor's gathering, everybody talking about the confusion of the times, and he stood up and he said, "While all of you are addressing the times, will you allow one poor man to speak for eternity?" So as I've intimated, you know, we sit around our New Year planning meetings, whether they be business, ministry, academic, financial, social, skilled at asking questions. Where do we want to be in a year's time? Is heaven expected to be an answer to that? What are your goals and objectives? In planning for the future, we have the ways and means, we have the analyses, we have the support of statistics, we have the old balance sheets, we have the new proposals. The kids are getting married, plan and prepare for it. The house needs to be decorated, plan and prepare for it. You're going to retire, plan and prepare for it. There's going to be a rainy day, plan and prepare for it. Your health's going to degenerate, plan and prepare for it. Listen, I'm in that season of life right now. Every mail I get every day of the week includes something for somebody over 65. Every day I'm invited to think about a particular retirement home, a particular long-term health care. I was so glad when the mail arrived yesterday. It was on my desk amidst my meditation that it's coming. Anyway, that's just my excitement. Oh, and you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Plan and prepare for it. And one of the great manifestations of God's grace that people forget is precisely his warnings about this evaluation. And we can argue till the cows come home, as you always hear me say, they never do, about the manner or mechanics of the second coming. But the day the world ends that is most graspable is the day you will die, when your world ends for you as you have known it. The caricatures of heaven that presented as a kind of paradise retirement home haven't helped to promote holy zeal and labor. And it's alarming that many Christians are staking their eternal destiny on such hazy and vague impressions. And we have to hold truth together, because the New Testament urges us about three things. One, it is the last hour. Two, in a moment when you think not, so if you've thought it, you're probably wrong. And three, you are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, we are called to present responsibility in the light of future hope. And the evaluation is not going to be whether you're saved or lost. We're saved. We've been delivered from the first judgment because Jesus is our Savior. There's no condemnation to those who are in him. But as my Lord and my Master, he will ask me, his servant and steward, to give an account of my stewardship for the purpose of rewards. Our inspection will reveal the true nature of our submission to his Lordship. It won't be a therapy session. There'll be no pleading or playing the victim. There'll be no excuses and evasions, no blaming others, pleading the fifth and insanity. There'll be no protestations of limitation and extenuating circumstances. I didn't agree with them. I couldn't find a good church. I was misunderstood. My family made it difficult. I was neglected. Haven't I suffered enough? My spouse did not support me. I stretched to the max. I was sexually frustrated. I wasn't a ministry type. I don't have any gifts. I wasn't asked, etc., etc. Someone has commented that because Jesus is our Savior, all believers will be spotless at that evaluation. But because of differing responses to his Lordship, we will not all have the same service record. One of my favorite Bible teachers when I was a younger man, Rick Howard, was a close friend of my father, came across this quote: "Our difficulty at the judgment seat of Christ will not be with passports, but with baggage." It's the way it usually is when one travels. So we can agree, and we have to agree, on the following base scriptural teaching. Yes, the judgment seat of Christ is absolutely certain. It is for believers who've been given a trust. It is for all believers, no exclusions or exceptions. Our choices, our works and motives will be examined, and evaluation will be thorough. It'll be perfect, sure, and final. And you might be wondering, what on earth has this got to do with a blessed hope? This is scare tactics, if ever I heard it. Is this scare tactics? Well, yes and no. Yes, Paul says, because of the terror we persuade men. But no, in that he was always strongly committed to encouragement, grace, mercy, and equally to truth and justice. And the message is clear: with all the temptations to be consumed by temporal outcomes, consider eternal ones when you sort out your priorities and how you're going to steward your time, your talents, and your tithes or whatever. This is not about frightening you to work for God and provoking you to serve your Lord and Christ while you may. Now, dear children, continue him so that you may be confident and unashamed. The point about this judgment seat of Christ that's missed is God is looking for a way to bless. It's all about rewards. And the Bible is insistent, and Jesus is persistent about rewards. I haven't got time. Do your own study. And then, of course, that's why Paul loved to talk about the prize and the victor's crown, Philippians 3, the lover of the Lord's appearing crown, 2 Timothy 4, the soul winner's crown, 1 Thessalonians 2, the endurance through trial crown, James 1, the shepherd's reward, that's really a good one, the shepherd's reward, 1 Peter 5. What a motivation this was for Paul. The blessed hope was totally what his view of life was all about. The hope was his view. And so the question raises for us, what is our outlook on life? The second coming, the judgment seat of Christ, is actually good news because the blessed hope of his coming keeps us committed. Cleansed, comforted, committed. You work out the other 30 points. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there, and I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still? He would have me rich, but I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, as memory runs like a haunted thing down the years that I cannot retrace. And my desolate heart will well nigh break with the tears that I cannot shed as I cover my face with my empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. Lord, of the years that you've given to me, I yield them to your hand. Take me, make me, mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. There is hope in my going, and there is hope in his coming. We're fully covered. Are you? Are you right with the Lord this morning? Are you in a relationship with him? Are you ready? You may never have committed your life to Christ forever. You can experience his grace and his forgiveness this morning of all that would separate you from his presence forever. You can experience that gift of the Spirit that will fill you and change you and make you to what God has always intended you to be. You may be someone who's wandered off track onto a beaten path. You may have taken yourself to a far country. And actually, you know, you are not controlling your life and your outcomes as you think you are. And in an hour when we think not. Do you have this hope in you? Are you cleansed by it this morning? Are you comforted by it? Are you committed by it? Are you free from fear about your eternal destiny and your destination? And you say, what on earth has this got to do with communion now? Let me quote 1 Thessalonians 5:10. Paul says, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, when he comes, we may live together with him. Let me invite those who are serving communion to you to come forward right now this morning, to come to the altar. And as you prepare, listen, we love it here at church. Just press your knees in as you take the bread and the cup. You have your own communication with the Lord. It's a place of cleansing. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of commitment. Just come. If you need to be prayed for, if there's, particularly in the area of healing, please avail yourself of the healing prayer teams. I prayed through the chairs this morning, as I always do on Sunday before a service. Just love praying through these chairs. And I found myself at one point, I'm just down to about here where Tim is. And I just felt, I said to the Lord as I was praying, I said, wouldn't it be amazing if everybody who's here this morning could leave this morning and just say, as best as I know, I'm ready. I'm just ready. So, Lord, that's our prayer as we come to take this communion. We declare in the taking of this communion that you died for us because it's your heart to be with us forever. Your word talks about the gathering together. And Lord, as we stumble and chip our toes and we make our way, Father, we ask for you to be the ballast of our lives. We ask for your uprightness on our walk as we walk in crooked places. And we ask this morning for just a fresh conviction that you died for us in order that we would be gathered with you forever. Bring these things together in our life, I pray. And Lord, we just simply want to say to you this morning, we want to be those who love you, who are right with you, and right with everybody else. And that we're ready, Lord, as ready as we can be. As much as that effort resides with us. So Lord, I just pray for a precious dispensation that we always trust you for. As this bread and cup is taken to our lips, do what you do best. Flick your wrist as you give it and disclose yourself to us. We want to come with reality and bringing all of us to all of you. In return, Lord, we know you will be to us who you are. Let that be everybody's experience this morning. In Jesus' name, and together we said, amen. If you're visiting, we serve communion at the altar rail. You can just, when you're ready, you can just get in the line and come. There's ministry going to be available over there if you need prayer. The worship team will lead. It's a lovely time to just sit. Some of you live busy lives, and this may be the best 20 minutes, 30 minutes you get to commune with the Lord. So there's this communion. There's your communion with Jesus as you sit there. You may be with a friend you want to pray. You may be with a spouse and you need to pray. Just use this time for communion. All those in favor say, yes, Jesus. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, come. We will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So, Father, we thank you that you appeal to us from the future to our present, urges us to therefore fulfill our calling and live a life worthy of that calling. So we ask your Holy Spirit to be the helper that we sung about this morning as we walk amongst the hallows, Lord, as we grapple with the things that are in our face. But we pray you'll help us to learn to do that, assured of the things that are in our future. We pray this together. I pray for this dear flock this morning, Lord. Bless them. You know the way that they take. You know the personal, detailed circumstances of each life here. You know the wrinkles. You know the joys. We equally need your help. Let this be a good week for them, Lord. Let your reward be to them for their faithfulness in worshiping you this morning and having a heart for your word. I pray Sabbath rest for them today as much as is possible. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And together we said, amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another.